Heavenly Father, as I offer these words tonight, I beseech you to see before you a sheep of your own fold, a lamb of your own flock, and a sinner of your own redeeming. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Tonight, the scripture open before us is the Good Samaritan. And in the immortal words of Inigo Montoya from the movie The Princess Bride, I don't think it means what you think it means. Let us begin with the idea of neighbor. Neighbor in the context of first century Palestine, in a society of tribal cohorts, meant those people who are part of your extended family and most likely actually living next to you. Neighbor was another a word synonymous for brother, sister, family member, and was narrowly defined as a member of your group. Now, there was diversity, but this diversity was distributed throughout the cities in tribal pods. Anybody outside of your tribal group, let's say a Gentile, was certainly not your neighbor. Samaritans, Romans, Greeks were not considered neighbors to the religiously faithful of Jesus' day. Today, in our time, in our context, we have a similar situation. Neighbor is defined by the individual. We automatically, as the hearers with our buffered selves, project that those in need must in some way be like us. Just a person we might be able to do some good for. Today, the neighbor is always the other who is similar to me, liberal like me, conservative like me, plug in whatever you want, religious like me, but always a member of my tribe. You say, oh no, Bishop, certainly it's not true. It is. Because even in the culture, our culture, where the demographic facts point this out, that clearly reveal more and more people live in like-minded communities, go to like-minded schools, attend like-minded churches. Neighbor, you see, has been transformed into something where the meaning itself is about someone just like me, just not living at my house. And subsequently, inside, socially, in our minds, demographically and geographically, we have completely made this story of the Good Samaritan about moral goodness to those who are just like us. Well, how hard is that, really? This parable, you see, does not mean what you think it means. Jesus' message for us today is the same as it was for the religiously faithful but isolated of Jesus' own time. As we turn to the gospel, there's a question. There's a lawyer that gets the parable going. Who is my neighbor? He eventually asks after some other questions about this and that. Jesus, warming up to the conversation, then tells the story. A man goes down to Jericho from the highland to the lowland. The man destined to be robbed pre-imagines for us, you see, the incarnation, that piece in scripture where it says that Jesus descended before he can ascend. Jesus, as he is telling this story, he too is on his way down to Jerusalem, though, for him, where he will be tried and found guilty, and the whole world will fall upon him and kill him. So again, the downward walk into the heart of darkness is for us not merely a story about a man on the road, but a revelation by Jesus about what is about to happen to him. This man, Jesus tells us, falls among thieves. The man, this Christ figure, is taken into the hands of those who stripped him, beat him, went away, leaving him half dead. Now, two faithful religious officials walk up. Both of these men pass by on the other side. And aren't we so happy that we aren't like them? You see, the religious leaders are good, but they are good religious people, faithful people. They have done, my friends, all that is required of them. They have kept the law. They have made their religious offering that week. They have said their prayers in the holy places. They have done this and they have done that. They have no need for this man in the ditch on the side of the road as some kind of test subject to help them fulfill their righteous quota. They're all full up. Besides, the man looks half dead anyway. So it's at this point that Jesus introduces the Samaritan. Now, Samaritans were not of the same tribe as the beaten man or the religious leaders. The Samaritans, you know, we like to kind of clean them up a little bit. But the Samaritans are part of a group that worships a little differently than the religious folks of the day. The Samaritans had even desecrated the temple as an act of rebellion. They do not recognize the religious supremacy of Mount Zion and the temple. They have been cast out because of their faith by the family that birthed them. The Samaritan is an outcast. But you know, it's interesting, whenever you find the outcast, Jesus always seems to be redeeming him in the gospel. So it is that this sinner, in the eyes of the religious establishment, this outsider, this desecrator of holy shrines of Israel, this, and I want you to hear it just like Newman says, this Samaritan stops to help. The Samaritan sees him and comes near the beaten man. He's moved by what he sees. The Samaritan finds this man in the ditch. He's not afraid of him. He comes near to him. He comes close enough to know him, to see him, to see his wounds, the damage done. Almost living out Matthew 25:31. The Samaritan enters into the passion of the Christ figure by stopping to help the beaten and robbed man. The Christ figure is in the midst of his passion. The Samaritan comes and kneels before him and touches him. He bears witness by his physical solidarity in the beaten man's path. The Samaritan now takes up his own cross of comfort and goes down into the passion with the Christ figure. He stops his road most traveled to journey with another less traveled with. He bandaged his wounds. He poured oil and wine on them, an expensive and precious act in the wild place where they stood. We're then told that the Samaritan puts him on his own animal, a sacrifice of convenience and time, because the Samaritan now has to walk. The Samaritan then spends money on the beaten man and asks the people at a nearby inn to take care of him, saying, "I'll pay whatever it costs." And that's when Jesus flips the lawyer's question from "Who is my neighbor?" to this: "Which of these three do you think was neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robber?" The beaten man, you see, is not the neighbor. It is instead the one who acts. It is the Samaritan who is the neighbor in this parable. The challenge Jesus poses to the religiously faithful is not, "Who do you choose as your neighbor?" but upends the question to reveal that God has made us to be neighbors to those unlike us, even our enemies. See, the old law was, "Be kind to those who are kind to you, love those who love you, care for those who can repay you someday." The higher way of Jesus is that you are neighbor for those who are completely unlike you. And I guarantee such actions shall jeopardize your comfort zone and maybe even your safety. Jesus is saying, love those who hate you, care for those who cannot repay you, serve those who do not deserve service, walk with those who are religiously unclean, and dwell not in the high places but in the low places. This is the perennial invitation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The higher way, you see, is to read this parable and all scripture through the lens of the first two commandments. You remember that part of tonight's gospel. The passage is meant to draw us closer to God, to our dependence upon God, who reaches across a ditch himself that divides the clean and the unclean, the holy and the profane, the divine and the human, a God who dares to link heaven and earth. We proclaim a God who joins us in our passion, a sacrificing God, a self-emptying God. And the passage is to draw us closer to those different than ourselves, inviting us to be like Christ in the world, reaching across our own trenches and our own divides. Jesus upends the notion of neighbor like tables in the temple of the religiously faithful's hearts. You see, if you are a follower of Jesus, you can no longer walk on by, as Dionne Warwick sings. Tears and sadness are ours to share, even if we cause them. But as Christians and followers of Jesus, you see, we are invited to leave the preconceived religious codes of holiness and climb into the pit with those beaten and left for dead by the world, by the powers that be, and I dare say by the church. Ivan Illich, an Austrian philosopher, a Roman Catholic priest, wrote, "What the Samaritan does, you see, is to step fearlessly outside what his culture sanctified in order to create a new relationship and potentially a new community. He does not seek God within the sacred circle, but finds him lying in the ditch." It is none other than that Christ figure in the world's ditch outside our church, hoping and waiting somebody is going to come help him. Just as Jesus is going down to undertake the passion to lose everything, the Samaritan does the same. Episcopal priest and biblical scholar Robert Farrar Capon reminds us that the passion of Jesus is always to be found in the least of his brethren, namely in the hungry, the thirsty, the outcast, the naked, the sick, and the imprisoned, in whom Jesus dwells and through whom he invites to become his neighbors in death and resurrection. The passion of Christ invites the church to put aside comfort and enter the way of the cross. And I don't want to mince words here. If the world could be fixed by nice people doing some nice things for others, it would be fixed by now. But this is not the reality of Christ's sacrifice, nor is it the reality of the world in which we live. The first followers of Jesus understood this work, and I'll tell you, they went. They went to the non-religious and to the idol worshipers, to the people of many nations and with other languages. They went all over the place. And like Jesus, they broke the religious boundaries and expectations of their day. And like Jesus, they were reviled for having done so, for having dared to be seen with the sinners. The great divide of accepted religious syllogisms that mandated remaining rooted inside booths and temples and buildings, they forgot, and they walked outside to meet the other, wherever that other was. What they did not do was sit inside their upper rooms, inside their houses of worship, and wring their hands about what to do. They went like Abraham and Sarai, like Moses and Zipporah. They went like James and John. Along they went Anna and Mary and Martha and Lydia. They all went walking with God, not to a place. They went to find somebody. Every one of them who followed was eventually sent. They were humbled by the work and the road before them. By going, they discovered what it means to depend upon God's grace alone. And some did die, and some were persecuted, and some lost a lot. But they had courage, and this is the other thing. They didn't pick each other apart. They encouraged one another. And when they doubted, they told the story of Jesus and who Jesus went to and what Jesus did and how Jesus healed the world around them. And they reminded themselves of the truth of the gospel. Now you'll say to me, "I know you all, I know you. But Bishop, the scripture says they had houses and places of business and they worshiped in places." And that is true. That is true. They did set up shop and used abandoned spaces and places where the whole community gathered, where the news could be shared, where food and shelter could be found, and where people could be empowered on their journey. But these places of gathering were never meant to be the only places where the gospel had a foothold in the world. These places were always stepping stones and altars in the world and for the world, sending people out into the world, meant for the world. Most of all, they were for the world. They were never meant to be millstones around the gospel's neck. You see, if we are not preparing people to be in relationship with others who are not already inside, to create communities beyond our segregated church lives, then we have not heard this parable. The Good Samaritan, you see, was a missionary tale of courage not lost on its first hearers, though it was a notion completely inconceivable to the religiously faithful of Jesus' day. Jesus' meaning, though, while not what you might have thought, is quite conceivable. You might even say it is the very essence and foundation and purpose of God's mission in Christ Jesus. So the question I leave with you tonight on the eve of our business and time together, the question remains for you, Diocese of Texas, as it has been for every church, for every Christian community who has dared to say they follow Jesus in every age. And that is this: who will you be neighbor to? And what ditch are you ready to die in? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.